Could I invite you this morning to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. This last chapter in this very significant Gospel seems almost to be an addendum. There is a sense of conclusion in the last verses of chapter 20. The writer, having ended his story, apparently, says that Jesus did many other wonders in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But then he states the purpose of this gathering of information. He said it was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name. And then he tells an additional story about an additional miracle. And it is reminiscent of another scene beside the Sea of Galilee that happened 2 years before, when Jesus had come upon Peter and Andrew and James and John fishing the sea. And on that occasion, too, there was a miracle of the fish. And he had said to them, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men." That was a movement away from other occupations. It's not to say that these men never took responsibility for making their livelihood again, but Jesus said, at this time, you need to leave this. It's a critical hour. And I want you to come and spend all your time with me, and we're going to go about and we're going to be seeking the souls of men. But there's almost a reversal here. It's a little surprising that men who have just seen the risen Christ should have anything else on their minds except the glories that it anticipated. Wonderful release from the horrible days of the crucifixion. Terrible days. And what they must have felt when they first saw him and knew that he really was alive is a little difficult to comprehend. But now it's almost as if that hadn't happened. And Peter says, as the chapter opens, to James and John, who happened to be there, and Thomas and Nathaniel, he said, I think I'll go fishing. It's the evening. Because it's evident from what we learn in following the fishers of the Sea of Galilee that they fished at night. And it was on that other occasion that Peter said to Jesus, "We have fished all night and we didn't take anything. But if you say cast out into the deep, we will do that." And so they fished all night, and again they didn't take anything. The dawn was breaking. And on the beach, perhaps read the bit in mist, the early hours of the morning, they saw a figure. And the unknown figure asked, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they said, "No." He said, "Well, put the net on the other side of the boat." The result was that they brought up an enormous catch of fish, 153 to be exact. John is always the eyewitness. And the nets were breaking. And Peter cast himself into the sea ahead of the others, implication being that he came to Jesus first. And there upon the beach, the Lord had prepared a fire, and there was bread and fish. And he said to them, "Break your fast." They had forgotten something for the moment. And we forget things too. I want us to read the 15th through the 17th verses, which seem to be the probing center of this last story that John records out of his own personal experience with Jesus. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What are you thinking about this morning as the center and core of your life? What is the passion that drives your personality and that determines your course every day? I want you to ask this question this morning as we begin. What is the greatest sin you can think of? The greatest sin, the worst sin. You can write it down if you want to. You can think about it. And then come back to this text. Have you ever asked anybody, do you love me? Have you ever asked anybody that? Perhaps you didn't ask it in just those words, but you ask it nonetheless, implicitly. You reached out in uncertainty, needing some assurance. And what you wanted to hear, however you couched the question, was, yes, I truly care for you. Why did you ask that person that question? We ask those, do you love me, whom we love? And we ask the question because we want to be loved in return. I can tell you what you already know. It's so obvious that perhaps it's gratuitous to even talk about it, that we live in a world that's so lacking in love. And the search for love gets to be almost obsessive with people. They don't know how to find it. They don't know how to give it. But there's a yearning desire to be loved. Children in this world who need love suffer from the lack of it. I need not speak of the million unborn babies that are disposed of in garbage bags every year in this country. It's a tragedy. And the ones that are born grow up empty of the experience of genuine love and affection. Sometimes they become commodities. People sell babies. Read about a mother who sold two children for $17,000. Well, she valued them that much. And armed guards placed on pediatric wings in the hospitals to keep people from coming and stealing the children. There's a hunger for love and attention in nursing homes, where people vegetate away their last years, and others who have more important things to do neglect them. And there are the throwaway young people who are told by parents who found them inconvenient in their troublesome years and said, just get out of here and don't come back. We don't want you here. In the 142nd Psalm, in verse 4, these plaintive words, look on my right hand and see, for there is no man that knows me. Refuge has failed me. No man cares for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Jehovah. That's a heartrending cry. No man cares for my soul. There was the feeling on the part of this psalmist that there wasn't anyone among men, whether accurately or inaccurately, he felt it. There wasn't anyone among men who truly cared for him. Have you ever had that feeling? That nobody really ultimately, finally, and profoundly cared for you. The Son of Man asked this question of Peter in the 21st chapter of John, do you love me? for very specific reasons, I'm sure. And I am confident, too, that they had to do with Peter, Simon, the son of John. This is all very personal, isn't it? Simon, son of John. I'm asking you, I'm not directing this to others. Do you love me? And three times he raises that question, and it brings back the memory of those three occasions on the night the Lord was tried, in which Peter three times said in answer to the question, aren't you one of them? He said, I don't know him, and swore to seal his testimony. And now three times again, Peter is asked the question, do you love me? Jesus could have said to Peter, and accurately so, you denied me. You denied me. How could you do that? How could you say to men in my most grievous hour that you didn't even know me? How could you do that? We probably would have said that. But Jesus wanted to restore Peter, not just to exact the penalty, an emotional penalty on him. And so he asked the question, do you love me? It's an absolute kind of love that Jesus asks about, not a question of, do you like me? Do you find me a pleasant companion? And I'm not absolutely confident that the change in the kind of Greek verb that takes place in this conversation has as much meaning as sometimes we have suggested it does, because it seems to me that the context suggests that Jesus just has in mind raising the question, do you love me? And Peter understands what he's asking, and he's answering as honestly as he knows how. What Jesus seeks to help Peter understand, what we're trying to understand, what I'm trying to help myself and you understand today, is that when we deny him, and there are all kinds of ways to deny Jesus, it doesn't have to be as dramatic as that denial that Peter was guilty of, that when we deny Jesus, we don't simply deny his majesty. We don't deny his authority, simply. We're not just denying that he's the Son of God with power. What Jesus wanted Peter to understand when he said what he did, when he denied that he knew him, that he had not just rejected the power and the majesty and the authority of Christ, but he had rejected the love of Christ. He had rejected and refused his passionate longing for him. And Peter knew that. He hadn't spent 3 years with the Son of God without knowing how deeply he was loved. And certainly after the cross, he understood it. Seems to be clear that Jesus wanted Peter to do some serious soul searching. But I want to add to that observation another. It's implicit in Jesus' thrice repeated question that he's saying to Peter, I love you. I love you, Peter. Do you love me? Divine love, like human love, reaches out for a responsive love and longs for a responsive love. I don't know that we think a great deal about this sometimes. But what the Bible is a love letter in many ways, because, as I have noted with you before, it wasn't the justice of God that wrote this book. He is a just God. No question of that. Righteous and holy. But it was not the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God that wrote this book. It was the love of God that wrote this book. It's the love of God that moves the history of the world. It's the love of God that caused us to be here today. It's the love of God that causes us to speak together about his nature and his purpose and his will. From the beginning of time, God has been shouting from the palisades of glory, I love you. And he's been asking the question in return, do you love me? And that's the question of gospel preaching. God loves you. Do you love him? Do you? Do I? John 3:16 was spoken of quite frequently when I was a young man, listening to some. And I can remember that some of them did wrongly emphasize the love of God for men. But I also remember that many of the lessons that addressed this great text were lessons intended to expose the fallacies that surrounded it. And I can tell you, it's absolutely marvelous to anybody that's thought about it, that people could read the Bible and not understand that baptism, just like repentance, is a part of believing in Jesus. and that no one has believed in the Son of God who has refused to be baptized in his name for the remission of his sins. It's marvelous to me that anyone could miss that. And yet, there is a message in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that after we have driven away all the misapprehensions and cleared out all the misunderstandings, still has to go through, get through. And that is that God loves us in a special way. And that Christ is preaching this world in order to meet the needs of aching hearts. He so loved the world. There are passages that speak to that. Second chapter of Ephesians is one of them. Rather moving section in the midst of Paul's discussion of his theme before he gets to the practical application. I want you to think with me this morning. I want you to ask yourself the question as we go through this study. Do I love him? I want you to be standing where Peter was. I want you to respond to the question he was asked. Do you love me? And I want you to say with him, you know everything, which is a bold statement for Peter to make. You know everything and you know that I love you. What are we going to answer? We answer easily questions like, do you go to church? Well, yes, indeed I do. I can show you I can tell you the place. What commitment is there in that? We know there's not much commitment in that. It's these personal probing questions that we fear, that lay bare the real recesses of our heart. Do you love me? Is the question. Second chapter of Ephesians, which speaks in the first three verses of the tragedy of human sin, of how we have lived in the lust of our flesh. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. What that says is that God loved us a lot. Rich in mercy. And in the third chapter, as it comes to its conclusion, Paul prays in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a subject that we need to meditate on, and if we meditate on it for the rest of our lives, we'll never exhaust the theme, because we can't touch the boundary of this immense sea of truth that's in the fact that God loves us. We just don't think about that too much. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of the children of God, and such we are. This is a meditation by John. Granted, it was guided by the Holy Spirit, but out of the heart of John, thinking about the immensity of the love of God. But I want you to think this morning, not only about God's love, but about the question that Jesus asked. Do you love me? I want you to think about the pain of an unrequited love, of a love that's profound, that is deep, but is not returned. Have you ever loved someone who didn't love you? Reach back in your mind. Do you remember how it felt? Maybe it's not past tense. Maybe you think and are able easily, even as we're speaking about this, to know and to sense the immense pain that comes from loving someone who simply does not return your love. And it doesn't make any difference if you pour it out like Niagara Falls. Not a drop is returned. I can tell you that's painful. The Bible speaks about the unrequited love of God all through the Old Testament. We see it especially in the prophets. Start with Malachi toward the end. And look at the first chapter and verse 2. It's the period of the restoration, late in the period of the restoration. It is in the middle of the 5th century B.C., the Jews have returned and have been back for a century near them. Listen to the word. The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says Jehovah. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? What does that mean? God is saying to this people that he has restored to the land. It's a remnant indeed. He's saying, I have loved you, but you say to me, why, you haven't loved us. You don't care about us. In the prophet Hosea, which is a love story in the minor prophets, in chapter 11, God speaks about his love for Israel. And it's a moving kind of description as he begins. He said, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They sacrificed to Baal and burned incense to graven images. Yet I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them on my arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love, and I was to them as they that lift up the yoke on their jaws. I laid food before them. I served them as an ox would serve his master. I trained, I taught, I nurtured, I cared for Israel. But there was no responsive love. Verse 8 says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? My heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One, in the midst of thee. He said, I cannot bear the thought of giving up my people, even though they are rebellious, even though they are indifferent, even though they're uncaring, even though all that I've done is received with absolute and total ingratitude. I cannot bear the thought of giving them up. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the pain of a love that is not returned and yet you cannot stop loving? You cannot cease to care. There are days when you wish you could, when you could put it out of your mind and never be brokenhearted again over the fact that there's someone there that you have loved and continue to love and they do not love you at all. But you can't escape that. God had that experience with Israel. Even as Hosea had that experience with Gomer, his wife. In the second chapter of Jeremiah, that same theme is expressed by God. The days have come and gone for the fall of the northern kingdom. It was a disastrous fall at the hands of the Assyrians, and one would have thought that the people in the kingdom of Judah would have taken thought, that they would have considered, but they were unheeding. No change in their attitude. The second chapter of Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. I remember when you said to me, the Lord is my God. And I remember the first love. I remember how devoted, I remember how passionate you were toward me, how you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall be held guilty. Evil shall come upon him, saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What unrighteousness have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? What have I done? Have you ever asked that question? What have I done to cause you to feel as you do? And to behave as you do. How have I treated you mercilessly? What awful crime have I committed against you that it would elicit a response like this? It is the cry of a heart that does not understand the response of his people. It continues in verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And in chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, will he return to her again? Will not that land be greatly polluted? Would you have played the harlot with many lovers? Yet return again to me, says the Lord. No human being, he says, would ever want to go again to a woman who has been faithless to him. And yet, he said, you have been faithless to me again and again and again. Still I say to you, return to me. Who else would do it? But I said, you return to me. The greatness of the love of God. The pain of a devotion that faces desertion and unfaithfulness. I can tell you that it's hard for people to deal with desertion in marriage and infidelity in marriage. Have you ever seen a man or a woman racked with sobs when they find out that the mate in whom they trusted and who has been their intimate companion has gone to somebody else? That's a wrenching kind of experience. It just means that they have spat upon your love, they have spat upon your devotion. And if the one who has lived so intimately with you thinks that you're not worth the time of day, if that person thinks of you as if you're a throwaway, disposable item, then what little you must be worth. And it's difficult for the parents of a prodigal child to see that child of theirs, whom they have loved and cherished through the years, grow up to despise them, take no thought for them, be indifferent to them. God's love, as it was in the olden days, is still unrequited. There's some of us that are unfaithful to the Lord in very obvious, definitive acts of immorality, drunkenness, violence, adultery, fornication, dishonesty, theft. But there's a more grievous form of spiritual treachery that afflicts the people of God, and it's just simply manifest by people who sit in meeting houses like this and dream erotic dreams of success and money and glory in this world. And I want to tell you that that is spiritual adultery. God has loved you, and yet you sit in His presence and you love other gods. And you're dreaming other dreams. So God says, it is breaking my heart. But we say, I don't care. I don't even think about it. A God that loves us that much, that it is pained that much, and hurts that deeply because we do not love Him back, ought to haunt us. Jesus in Jerusalem in the last hours, 19th chapter of Luke, is said to have wept in verse 41 over the city. There was another occasion earlier on, the 11th chapter of John, verse 35. You know the shortest verse in the scripture, at least in English. Jesus wept. The word in that particular passage is different than the word in Luke 19:41, in John 19 or John 11. The word means to shed tears, to weep silently. And even then, when those who were observing this scene saw it, they said, behold how he loved him. And he wept beside the tomb of Lazarus. But the word that is translated weep in Luke 19 means to sob audibly, to cry like a child, to be convulsed by grief. And so what we are being told here in the 19th chapter of Luke is that Jesus was sobbing out his heart because he had loved these people. They had seen him, he had lived with them, and he had loved them deeply and profoundly, and they did not care that he loved them. Isaiah 53:3 had said how it would be. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the word despised does not mean hatred. To despise is to treat with indifference, to be contemptuous of the value of someone or something. And that is exactly how many of us treat the Son of God, even those that are within the bounds of the Church of the Living God. We are contemptuous of His love. We are indifferent to that love. And we would see that sort of attitude on the part of two human beings when someone has loved the other deeply and one is just indifferent and callous about that. We'd see that as terrible. Well, I want you to see it this morning, that it's terrible when God loves us. and pours out his grace and his blessings upon us, and we have been speaking about that this morning in our prayers, that he has heaped up the good things on our head, and yet we are indifferent, even as we come to these assemblies. We're indifferent to him. We are like Peter. We're going to go fishing.
Return to more familiar things that once we knew before ever the Son of God came into our lives. It is a tragedy. And it is ugly. The power and wisdom and the majesty of God could have been anticipated. Romans 1:20 says that anybody could see that in the things that have been made. His everlasting power and deity. But I want to tell you the surprise of it all is. And the thing that no man could have anticipated without the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is that God loves us. That's a surprise. He loves the souls of men. Now the question that comes to haunt us is, do we love him? Do we love him? And how would he know it? You say you love God. I don't know how many of us would say that. Most of us say, well, I go to church. If we get our boldness up a little more, we will say we are Christians, although that's a step up in affirmation, because it indicates some sort of personal commitment. Not just that you're a member of some religious club or some religious society. But we need to be able to say that we love him. But when we say that, how would he know it? Someone says John 14:15. That's the answer. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But I want to tell you, sometimes the people that quote that passage are people that keep some of his commandments. They keep the ones that are convenient and the ones that they bother to find out about. But I want you to hear me. The cry of the prophets again and again is against the people who chose a few of God's commandments, particularly worship. That was a specialty with them. They were great aficionados of worship. They knew how to worship and to offer their sacrifices. And that was what they chose to obey. And God says, they are stench in my nostrils. I'm sick and tired of your worship, assembly. Because what I wanted was righteousness and love. You say, we keep his commandments. And for some of us, that just means we go to a church that keeps his commandments. We are members of a church that keeps his commandments. But I want to tell you something about that, and I say this with all love. There is no church which keeps the commandments of God when the individual members of that body are not keeping his commandments. We get no credit for a group activity that does not involve our own personal commitment and piety. We know that. We know that. So let's get off that track of finding our assurance because we go to the true church. The true church is just a group of people who are true to God, who love him back when he's loved them. But the question is, why do people keep his commandments? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Before, the keeping of the commandments was a commitment. Before the keeping of commandments, there was love. I understand that definition is given to love by this statement, and I believe that is absolutely true. 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And I believe that. But I want to tell you something. The commandments are not the object of this action. God is the object of the action. It's our relationship with him that causes us to keep his commandments, not our relationship to the commandments. We memorize the commandments. We learn all about what God expects. But we don't know God. We don't have any commitment to God. That's the tragedy. We don't love him back. But I'm going to just say this. I don't believe it's possible for a man that doesn't love God to keep his commandments. Hasn't made up his mind to do that. Still busy and occupied by other interests that are far superior in his mind to serving God. And that's established time and time again, unless maybe it's going to church. What is the greatest sin you can think of? What did you say in your mind? What did you write down? In Matthew 22, in answer to the question of a certain scribe who asked which was the greatest commandment, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And if that's the greatest commandment, I'm going to tell you what the greatest sin is. You know the answer to that. The greatest sin of all is the failure to obey the greatest commandment of all, and that's the commandment to love God. Now let's face reality. Is our problem that we cannot understand some of the things that God has said to us? Is that our problem? Is our problem that we cannot rationalize some of the difficulties in the Scripture and we're just wondering about those things? Is that our problem? Or do we not get to the root of the matter when we say, my problem is that I have not come to love him with my whole being. I have not come to love him. I have not made up my mind to do that. And you know you can do that. This kind of love is not emotional, although it touches the emotion. The story of the cross is an emotional story. It is a touching story. It's a moving story. But in the final analysis, I'm going to come to love God because I choose to do it. Because I see him as he is and because I recognize my relationship to him. And I choose to do it. And my brother and my sister, I go on loving God because I go on choosing to do that day after day after day. Do you love me? Jesus is asking all of us, do you love me? To Peter, he said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lamb. One great manifestation of the love of Christ is that we love the things that he loves. We love those that he loves. We have a concern. And I can tell you today, and this is something that's very, very close to home with us because we've just finished the 5 days of this Bible forum, which is at the heart of what Jesus is about. Feed my sheep. Well, he has sheep in this world that haven't been even called into the fold yet. As the Lord told Paul in Corinth, I have many people in this city that haven't even yet come to him. Tend my sheep, feed my lamb. Why? What's the significance of that? If you really love me, then love the things that I love. The greatest sin in the world is not loving God, and the manifestation of that is the fact we don't love the things that he loves. Why do I obey God? Because he has my heart and my soul and my mind. I'm dyed with it to the core. That's the reason I obey God. That's the reason it's possible for me to yield to him absolutely. Do you love him? I want to tell you what true of love for somebody. When you love someone, you want to be with them. Right? And there's nothing you love to do than just to sit and think about them more. And when you can't be with them, you want to communicate somehow. You see this scenes of these reunions of husbands and wives after this conflict in the Gulf. The passion of it. Haven't heard from each other maybe once or twice, so far as the men in the field were concerned, in 7 months or more. They have missed each other. One scene yesterday of a soldier calling on some sort of phone out in the desert that was using electronic means of getting the message, and it was obvious that he was moved. With a television camera on me, I don't know how it felt, but it was obvious he was deeply moved just because he wanted to see her. Let me tell you, when you love God, you like to be with him. And not just simply coming up here and tipping your hat in the meeting house. And you love to do the work that he loves to do. And that's a part of your life. You don't have to think about that. You made up your mind about that a long time ago. And more than anything else, you want to please him. So I'm asking in conclusion this morning that we all answer the question, do I love him? Do I love God? Do I love Christ? And the most important question, how would he know it? How would he know it? My brothers and sisters, I will not disguise from you the fact that lessons like this cause me to think some very, very long thoughts. Preachers, the last one to be immune from the probing questions that they themselves raise, and they better never come to the point that they do not digest and chew upon every word they speak before they ever address it to somebody else. But I do most earnestly appeal to you to recognize that we have some things to think about, some of us, in connection with this most important and probing question, do I love Christ? And please do not answer, don't I come to church here regularly? That will not do it. Do I love the Lord? I'll leave it with you. Are you willing to do it today? It's not a feeling, it's a resolve. It's not an emotion, it's a determination. You simply have to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and mean it. And come to be baptized into his death. So that you come to share his life, even as you shared his death. Denying self to submit to him. Baptized into Christ. Out of an obedient, penitent,
faith, because you've determined to love him. And if as his child, who has received the love of the Father, and you know how much he cares, and you know how many times you've broken his heart, and you know how indifferent you've been while he's been appealing to you and being compassionate to you and pouring out blessings upon you, you know how you've been, then be ashamed of that. Have the courage and the sensitivity and the wisdom to be ashamed of that and say to your Father, I am horribly sorry. I have been a bad child, an ungrateful child, but I will not be that anymore, because I want to fully please you and fully love you in all my life. That's a decision that each of us must make while we stand in the same.